The title of this message is Extreme Makeover, Being the New You, Part 4. And we're going through Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 24. So let's go to Ephesians 4 and read our text, and we'll begin there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. We're still going through the entire book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to Ephesus, the Epistle of Ascension. And we're on Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17. Paul says this, "Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." This is God's inerrant and holy word. Last time we looked at verse 19, where Paul continued to describe how the Gentiles walk. He said they were callous. They were callous. That means to be apathetic and insensitive to pain. Apathy is a form of stoicism, a real or pretended indifference to pleasure or pain. Those who are without Christ have no real way to be blessed by pleasure or pain, so they act as though they were indifferent and without feelings. They cannot feel pain. They pretend as if they can't. Stoics pretend to not be ruffled by their passions. They're apathetic. The Gentiles attempt to be pain-free and ignore the sting of their own conscience. Gentiles are in a spiritually leprous state. The Greek word for callous is where we get our word for analgesic or anesthetic. Stoicism is an intellectual or philosophical attempt to mimic painkillers. Conscience involves pain, and the Gentiles avoided the pain of a guilty conscience. Their consciences are so atrophied or calloused that sin registers no stab of pain within them. Callous also means to lose the ability to feel shame or embarrassment. To lose that ability to feel shame or embarrassment. The main problem with being numb to shame and embarrassment is that it removes your need to repent. It removes your need to confess your sin before God. Because you're not ashamed. You're not embarrassed. You don't feel that. And so you feel no need to repent. And before I go on a little bit more with our review, I want to add a little bit here. I want to talk a little bit more about leprosy, because we talked about that last time, and spiritual leprosy. The problem with the leper, as we talked about last week, was that he did not benefit from the blessing of pain. The problem with the leper is that he lived pain-free. He didn't feel pain. And as much as living pain-free sounds attractive, it is the leper's greatest enemy. The leper's body would slowly deteriorate because they could not feel pain. They would go blind because they would feel no pain in their eyes when their eyes would go dry, so they wouldn't blink. They would sleep and the rats would come and nibble on their fingers and toes, and they didn't feel it, so they didn't wake up, didn't shoo the rats away. And so it wasn't that their flesh just randomly fell off, it's that they didn't feel pain, and so bad things happened and they didn't even know it. When they put their hand on a stove and they didn't realize it, they wouldn't feel it. As Americans, we think pain is the enemy, but in reality, it's an absolute blessing from God. It's the warning signal that tells us to change what we're doing or change what is happening to us. But before we continue, let's examine leprosy in the Bible a little closer. Without God and without hope in the world, we are in a desperate and inescapable state of spiritual leprosy, spiritual numbness or deadness. We pretend we are pain-free and insensible to pain, pleasure, and passion. In Christ, we are healed lepers. And Paul says that we must not walk like lepers any longer. Christ came to heal our leprosy. Ephesians is all about how we have all been granted sanctuary access. We're allowed now into the sanctuary. Not only are the saints allowed in to the temple, they are actually the living stones that make up the construction of the temple. So I want to quickly show you how the temple and what the temple has to do with leprosy in our text. In Leviticus chapter 14, verse 33 through 57, we're not going to read it, but we have the laws of the leper. We have the laws for cleaning the houses of lepers. The laws are given about what to do if a house was leprous. What that might have meant was that if the house had fungus or mildew or dry rot or some sort of mold or something like that, the priest would come in for inspection of people's house and first remove the infected rocks and scrape off the infected plaster. That's all laid out in Leviticus 14. The priest would come back for a second inspection later, and if the house was still leprous, the whole house would have to be torn down. So there was two inspections in a leprous house, and if after that it was still leprous, they would tear it down. And this is exactly what we see happening in the New Testament when Jesus goes into the temple and cleanses it by turning over the tables and driving out the money changers. Jesus did that twice in his ministry, his priestly ministry, John chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 21. When we get to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD, just like he said it was going to happen. Jesus had twice inspected the temple, God's house, for signs of leprosy. And Jesus had found that the temple was definitely leprous, and as the true priest, he condemned it to be torn down in accordance with Levitical law, in accordance with Leviticus chapter 14. Matthew 24, 1 and 2 says this: Jesus left the temple. God was departing from the temple. He was leaving it desolate. And then it continues: and Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This was all in accordance with Leviticus 14. The temple was inspected twice, and it was still leprous, and it was time to tear it down. There's a lot more involved in all that, but the only thing I want to bring out here is that Jesus came to condemn the old temple and build a new one, just like it was told that you have to do in the Old Testament. He cleansed the temple of leprosy and rebuilt it in 3 days. Now Paul comes along and tells the saints to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. He says to no longer live as if you were still in a leper, still in a leprous house. Lepers were pain-free and Gentiles were callous. Being callous meant to act as if you were not affected by pain, including the pain caused by a guilty conscience. Paul tells the former Gentiles to stop acting like they don't feel, like they don't care. Stop acting like they don't know who they are in Christ. He tells his readers to stop walking in the futility of their own mind. He tells them to stop pretending like they were in the dark and they don't know who they were, who they are, or what they were doing. He tells them to quit acting like they were still alienated from the life of God. They are no longer without hope and without God in the world. He warns them to stop imagining that ignorance is bliss. Stop walking in ignorance. He cautions them to no longer be hard-hearted. He says the Gentiles, whom they are no longer, the Gentiles are callous in their thinking and in their feelings. And this brings us back to a little bit of what we saw last week. Still a little bit of review here. Paul says they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. Those who have suppressed, ignored, or lost all feelings end up giving themselves up to feelings. Stoics attempted to be insensible to feelings. Epicureans give themselves up to sensuality, and they are enslaved to feelings. Those who feel no pain end up selling themselves out to pleasure. Gentiles give the keys of the car over to sensuality, and they sit in the passenger seat. Given to you by God, pleasure is a gift. When you give yourself over to pleasure, it becomes a curse. And sexual sin, as we saw, opens the floodgate to all kinds of other debauchery. We also talked about how we must distinguish sexual sin from the wrong and Gnostic idea that sex is sin. Peter tells us that those who have given themselves up to sensuality are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Men may think they are being manly and kingly, when really they are just being led like a dumb animal by effeminate slackness and sensuality. At first, your conscience won't allow you to be comfortable as you sin. And suddenly, you feel nothing. So then you give yourself up to sensuality in an impossible quest to just feel something. You go from feeling shame to feeling nothing to trying anything, just to feel again. Paul says in verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The final stage in the downward spiral of the Gentile walk is to be greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Nothing scratches the itch, and you just become greedy for more, for something, for anything to satisfy, and nothing ever completely does. They perform every kind of impurity, and they only end up lusting for more. Paul says, no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. Die to self. Die daily. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let's go on in our text, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. He starts by saying, but that. But what? What he just described in verse 17, 18, and 19. He's drawing a contrast for his readers with their old selves, their old nature. He clearly defined their old nature, how the Gentiles walk, and now he's drawing a contrast there. But that is not the way you learn Christ. You who once walked in the futility of your minds, you who were darkened in your understanding and alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in you, you who are calloused and enslaved to sensuality, who were calloused and enslaved, and given up to every kind of impurity. Your former manner of life was not the way you learned Christ. He's saying that's not the way you learned Christ. When he says, but that is not means absolutely not. That is not the way. In contrast to the insensitive, passionate, enslaved pagans who lived to satisfy their lower animal instincts, this was not how the former Gentiles in Ephesus came to know Christ for themselves. But that is not the way you learn Christ. There's no neutrality. And he's drawing a clear and present distinction here with unregenerate Gentiles. The implication from his statement in verse 17, no longer walk, is that some of his readers had drifted back. They had started to drift back into the former manner of life. Paul is correcting their Gentile thinking. Notice the three words in verse 20 through 21. Learned, heard, and taught. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Paul's reminding them of how they had been delivered from the ethical cesspool in which they had once wallowed and walked. As John MacArthur says, the ways of God and the ways of the world are not compatible. The idea promoted by some who claim to be evangelicals that a Christian does not have to give up anything or change anything when he becomes a Christian is nothing less than diabolical. That notion, under the pretense of elevating God's grace and of protecting the gospel from works righteousness, will do nothing but send many people confidently down the broad way that Jesus said leads to destruction. Unquote. Paul says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. The term learned means to gain knowledge or skill by instruction. It conveys a basic meaning of directing one's mind to something and producing an external effect. Depending on the context, the learning can be through instruction, through inquiry, ascertain, discover, find out, through practice or experience, come to know, come to realize, or as achieving comprehension, to understand. The idea is genuinely understand and accept the teaching, accept it as true, and to apply it to your life. They did not learn to follow Christ by the natural mental processes that normally lead to degradation and the degradation of unsaved Gentiles. They learned to follow Him as His disciples from the gospel. Christ teaches men to renounce sin and iniquity and to cultivate holiness and virtue. The phrase "learned Christ," that phrase, appears nowhere else in Scripture. That phrase is nowhere else used. In fact, they can't even find it used anywhere in the secular Greek writings. Christ does not stand for the doctrine of Christ here, but Christ is the subject of His own message. The word "learned" in the phrase "learned Christ" consistently implies an intellectual process that always has external effects and involves a conscious or unconscious intellectual initiative. The Jews would learn the Torah, but the saints learned Christ. Does that mean they didn't learn God's law? No, but Christ is God's law made flesh. They learned Christ. Christ said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." Christ was now He who was the very essence of the content of the message which they had now heard. He was the summation of the instruction they had received and the knowledge they had gained as saints. And Paul is telling them that the message they had now received was completely inconsistent with their former manner of thinking and their former manner of walking. In 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 24, Paul says this. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice that Paul says the world did not know God through wisdom, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. Why? Because it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. It has to be the fear of the Lord where wisdom begins. Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." It is Christ who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 4, Paul says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So in our text, Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." Paul says, "You've had Christ proclaimed and preached to you. You have been put in Christ, who is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You've had a demonstration of the Spirit and the power of God. So assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Him, you should be completely different. You should be a completely different human being. You should not walk like you used to walk. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Paul says, "You are no longer goats. Quit acting like goats. We've been given the new life, and we should be living the new life. You've been given a new you, so you need to start being the new you." When people hear about the idea of changing their lives, when they hear about how we need to change our lifestyle, change our lives, they feel pretty much the same way about that subject as they do about going to heaven. We're all for it, but we'd rather not go right now or go through what we need to go through in order to get there. But we should always pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The idea of change sounds good on paper, until we really get down to the nitty-gritty of actually doing it. We like our new name tags that Christ gives us, our new status as saints. But often we still want to walk like the Gentiles walk. Paul says that's not how we learn Christ. And the truth is in Christ because Christ is the truth. He is truth. We must be true to the truth of who we are in Christ. Like it or not, saints must walk in sanctification. If you want to walk into the sanctuary, you must walk like saints. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 through 14, Paul had already written this. He said, In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him we have heard the word of truth. Now Paul is saying that if you have heard, you must also listen. His sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and they follow him. They walk like him and no longer like the Gentiles. If he is our Savior, he must also be our Lord. And that should show in how we now live. The life of the saint is fundamentally a changed life and a new way of living, a new way of thinking. We actually have to live differently. Repentance is not just a one-time event. It defines how we live. And God has changed our status and granted us sanctuary access into the holy place of God, the Holy of Holies. But our heavenly status must be seen in our earthly walk. Our life in Christ should be a lifetime of changing into His image. A lifetime of changing into His image. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The veil has been removed, and we have beheld His glory. Now we should be transformed continually into His image through His Spirit from one degree of glory to another. That's how our life should be characterized. In verse 17 through 19 of our text, Paul painted a dark picture of a non-covenant person's life. How the nations walk, how the Gentiles walk. While all unbelievers are not as bad as they possibly could be, they are all totally and radically depraved and born in iniquity, born as children of wrath. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. But now, Paul draws a sharp contrast. He says, but that is not the way you learn Christ. When Paul says learned Christ, again, that's the only time it's used. Notice he doesn't say that is not the way you learned about Christ. He doesn't say that's what you learned. That's not the what you learned about Christ. He says that's not the way you learned Christ. They had not just learned about Jesus, they came to know Him in a personal and covenantal way. This doesn't mean that we don't need to know doctrine or theology or Scripture, but it does mean, though, that learning about Christ is not enough. It's not enough to just learn about Him. You must also learn Christ. Why? Because, as he says in verse 21, the truth is in Jesus. You can be a deep theologian or a full-time Bible scholar and never really learn Christ and truly know Him in a relational and covenantal way. We learn a person, not just a fact or a doctrine. Paul says, assuming that you have heard about Him, you cannot know Him unless you hear Him, and you cannot hear Him unless you know Him. Jesus speaking to the Jews in John Chapter 8, verse 43 through 44, he asks this question, Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. His children hear his voice. They abide in his word. Earlier in John 8, he tells them, If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul says in our text, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. This is the ESV, English Standard Version. It's better. I think it's a better translation than the King James here. The King James says taught by him, but it really should be taught in him. The phrase in Christ kind of sums up this entire letter to the Church of Ephesus, this letter that we've been going through. In Christ. Just remember that phrase, how much it's used in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1 alone, that phrase is used over and over. The saints in Ephesians 1 are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 1. We have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 3. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chapter 1, verse 4. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Chapter 1, verse 7. He made known to us the mystery of His will, which He purposed in Him. Chapter 1, verse 9. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 10 and 11. In Him we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. God's surpassing power toward us was revealed in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 20. So in our text, in chapter 4, Paul says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. So to be taught in Him means to be taught from your new position, your new standing and covenantal relationship with and in Christ. Before, we stood on the outside in the futility of our minds and in the darkness of our understanding. But now, because of His great mercy and His great grace, we are in Him and being taught in Him. Paul says, act like it. Walk like it. Think like it. You're in Him. Act like it. James Boyce says this. Notice that although Paul is speaking of the knowledge of Christ and His ways in the deepest, most personal, and most profound sense, it is nevertheless in terms of knowing or learning of Christ that he speaks. Why is this? It is because in the previous verse, he has described the condition of the secular or Gentile world as due chiefly to ignorance. He was pointing out that the depravity of the Gentile world was due to its willful ignorance of God. The world has hardened its heart against God, and so is alienated from Him intellectually and in every other way. It follows then that when Paul speaks of the difference Jesus makes, he does so in exactly parallel terms. The world is ignorant of God, but Christians have come to know Him. The secular mind is hostile to Christ's teaching, but the believers joyfully enroll in and continually makes progress in Christ's school, unquote. So what were we taught in Christ? What do we learn in the school of Christ? The next verse in our text tells us, verse 20, 22 through 24. We were taught to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul explains our changes in Christ with three infinitives. He says, number one, put off, two, be renewed, and three, put on. Put off, be renewed, put on. These three infinitives explain the changes that took place when we went from without hope and without God in the world to being covenantally in Christ. But they also have the force of ongoing commands. We have already put off the old life and put on the new life when we were baptized into Christ. The process of inner renewal has already begun, and He will be faithful to complete that work that He began. But day by day, we must continue to put off the dirty old life and put on the new life in Christ as we are renewed in the spirit of our mind. So the first thing Paul says that we are taught in Christ is to put off your old self. Put off your old self. The word put off means literally to put or take something away from its normal location and put it out of the way. It was used literally of runners who participated in the Olympic Games, who cast off their clothes and running almost completely naked, if not completely, in the stadium. It means to cease doing what you were previously accustomed to doing. Stop doing it. Throw it off like you would filthy and foul-smelling clothes. Be done with it. Be done with that wardrobe. Paul is saying to take off and get rid of your old jersey when you played for the other team. Paul's giving us a picture of clothes, and he says that we must take off the old clothes that we used to wear. We used to play on the Gentiles team, the team of the nations, but now we are on the team, the one who rules the nations. In this verse, the verb signifies a change of identities, calling us to live like the one in whom we are now positioned, in Christ, in union with Him, in covenant with Him. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. He's telling his readers that since they changed teams, they must also change clothes, change their clothes. We've enrolled in the school of Christ, and we need to wear the new school uniform. When Jesus was born, He was wrapped in swaddling clothes. When He grew older, His clothes had to be changed. He got bigger and older. We all grow out of our old clothes when we mature, and we need new clothes. When Jesus was transfigured, His clothes were suddenly brilliant like the sun. His clothes were so glorious, so great that His disciples knew they were in the presence of the very true God. Jesus was finally stripped of His clothes and placed in the clothes of royalty and was mocked. He had the garments of nobility. It was only to be ridiculed, though, and made fun of. Then He was wrapped in burial clothes and placed in the tomb. Those clothes were finally folded in the tomb because He was no longer there, and He was then clothed in glory as He ascended into the heavenlies and was seated forever at the right hand of God the Father. So in the ministry of Christ, He put off the clothes of divinity, put on the clothes of humanity, and then had the clothes of human sin put on Him for our sake. He took off His righteousness and dressed us with it in faith. He finally ascended in royal clothes to rule at the right hand of God the Father in order to begin the process of putting all things under His feet. Paul says, it's now time for us to change our clothes. You know, in the Chronicles of Narnia books, it's kind of the opposite of what happens there. She goes into the wardrobe to find a whole new world. Paul's saying, we've entered into this whole new world, into the heavenlies. We've entered into this new realm, this new life in Christ. Now it's time to wear the new clothes from the wardrobe. Change your wardrobe. Clothes do not make the man, but they tell you who the man is. If you see a man in a tuxedo and a lady in a wedding dress, you know they're married or they're about to get married. Last week in Proverbs 7, we looked at that. We saw that there are women who dress like prostitutes, right? There's a way to dress like a prostitute. In biblical times, sackcloth and ashes meant that you were in mourning and grief. A fireman's clothes tell you that he's a fireman, a policeman, that he's a policeman. Peter Lilback gives us three reasons for changing your clothes. Three reasons for changing your clothes. One, we change our clothes when we change our team. Two, we change our clothes when our clothes are dirty. And three, we change our clothes when we grow. Paul tells us that we change our clothes because our covenantal union with Him, when we're in union with Him and we joined His team. Paul says, but that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. When you change teams and you join Christ, when you're in Christ, you put on a different jersey, the uniform of another team. Are you constantly wearing the colors of Team Christ? When you are baptized into Christ, you put on Christ. Are you wearing the right uniform? Are you wearing His name or taking His name in vain? As a soldier of Christ, are you wearing the right military clothing? A turncoat is a word that describes a soldier who takes off his military clothes and wears the clothes of the enemy. Do your clothes make it clear whose side you're on, who you're fighting for? Are you in the world but not of it? Have you taken off the world's clothes and made it clear who you are fighting for? Remember, there's no neutrality, and you are fighting for one side or the other. Adam wanted to be the captain of his own team in the garden and wear the clothes, the fig leaves, that he himself made. God had to sacrifice an animal and cover him with the sacrificial skins of God's making. He made them. Christ takes off our own righteousness and covers us with the righteousness of Christ and Christ alone. Paul says, keep the clothes on that Christ put on. Clean out your old wardrobe and wear what Christ gave you to wear. You're on another team. You fight for another captain and commander. We were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we must keep on the garments of our salvation in Him. We also change our clothes when they're dirty. Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Here Paul gives us a picture of repentance, renewal, and resurrection. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul says, put that off. Put off your old self. Be renewed. And put off that corrupt and deceitful desires. There's a putting off, a renewal, and a putting on. Paul's telling us how to deal with our dirty clothes. He says to put off your old self. That can be translated, put off your old man. Put off the old man. We are no longer in the old Adam or the old man and under the curse of the old Adam. We're now in the new Adam, and we are part of the new humanity in Christ, the new man, the new humanity in Christ. Put off the old clothes of your old humanity, which belongs to your former manner of life. The old man refers to that which we were before Christ when we were ruled by evil desires and practices. Paul uses the phrase in Romans 6, verse 6 through 7, where he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. It's already an accomplished fact, but we must still continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We must daily, though, put to death what has already died. We must daily apply experientially the facts that are true of us positionally. Martin Luther said, original sin is in us like the beard. We are shaved today and look clean and have a smooth chin. Tomorrow our beard has grown again, nor does it cease growing while we remain on earth. It's a daily process of dying to sin. We need to deal with it every day. We must take up our cross daily and follow Him. Our old dirty clothes have been taken off, but we must continue to put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life. Again, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. That's a good phrase to remember. Deceitful desires. Your desires, that old manner of life from the old self, are deceitful. It's so hard for us to get that because we're deceived by them. They're deceitful desires. Our old desires are liars. Sin is deceitful. We are easily deceived by it. People say that denial is a powerful thing. The reality, though, is that sin and our old dead nature is what really deceives us. That's why we are deluded. The old desires are deceitful. They will promise you much and suddenly stab you in the back. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 through 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceitful. Despite what Disney says, the heart is deceitful. Don't trust it. The Amplified translation puts it like this. Strip yourselves, our text, strip yourselves of your former nature. Put off and discard your old, unrenewed self, which characterized your previous manner of life and becomes corrupt through lusts and desires that spring from delusion. Verse 22 through 24 has a chiastic structure to it. It's a chiasm, and I put it on the back of your bulletin so you can see how that works. But in 22 through 24, Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. There's a chiastic structure. It goes A, B, C, D, C, B, A. It goes out and back in. The A there, the first A and the second A is put off your old self, verse 22, and put on the new self, verse 24. B is it belongs to your former manner of life, verse 22. And the second B, created after the likeness of God, verse 24. And C is corrupt through deceitful desires. And the second C is in true righteousness and holiness. And right in the middle, verse 23, is be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul's not giving some humanistic, moralistic, self-improvement, self-help course. He's not telling them to enroll in the school of legalism, but in the school of Christ. He doesn't just give an assignment to make a new set of moral clothes and put them on. In the school of Christ, your clothes are created. They are created by God. God creates the clothes that you must put on. He makes us holy, and then He tells us to be holy, and then He gives us the ability to be holy. This is what Paul said back in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He said, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's not just saying, okay, you're a saint now. All you need to do is get rid of some old bad habits and get some good ones. He doesn't say, God saved you, so now save yourself. God, by grace, creates it all. He creates the new person, the new man, the new self. He creates the new attitudes and emotions and deeds that we're supposed to put on. God creates the new person, and then He tells us how to put it on one sleeve at a time and one day at a time. At the middle of our chiastic text, verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So how do we become renewed in the spirit of our minds? The main way is to fill our mind with the eternal and unseen things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 17 says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds when we fill our mind with the unseen truths of eternity. So the noise of our former manner of life and its corrupt and deceitful desires will not even be heard. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here in Ephesians, Paul prays for us in chapter 1, verse 18 through 19, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which God had called us, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power. Why does He want us to see these things with the eyes of our hearts? Because this is what renews the spirit of our mind, when it is full of the truth of God's power and God's promises. Next week, we're going to get down to the real practical stuff, the real practical, applicable, the convicting things. That is assuming you have heard about Christ and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that we have through Your Son. We thank You for rescuing us from our former manner of life. God, we ask for strength to put off the old self and to put on the new self that You created for us, Father. We thank You for clothing us in the righteousness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, allowing us into Your sanctuary, allowing us to be in covenant with the great God of the universe. We just praise You and glorify Your holy name. Thank You for Your living Word that You've given to us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.